First of all, we'll look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And this we'll call just the nature of Christian living. So verses 1 to 2. The nature of Christian living. And it is anything but just coming to church and doing church things and then going out and living however we want. That's not Christian living. You'll see one word that stands out in here is the word bodies. And another word that will stand out is the word mind. Our bodies are given to God in all of life, and our mind is to be given to God in all of life. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now that's the last phrase, but I'll say something about that first, since our eyes are already on it. What is good, acceptable, and perfect? Those are the things we have to learn how to discern, right? That's what he says, that by testing, right, as we go through seasons of testing, like God brought Abraham through seasons of testing to strengthen his faith and to grow his faith, we'll go through testing, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. That is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God for us, to learn how to see what's good and love what's good and pursue what's good and live that out and to be able to know what's acceptable and see what's acceptable and recognize it and recognize the opposite of those things that are not acceptable and apply that to our lives and pursue what is acceptable and perfect. Perfect is another word for mature, to be able to recognize what's holy or mature from God's perspective, not from the world's perspective. And that's the contrast here, right? Look at verse 2 again. The beginning of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. All right, that's one thing he says. It's this world around us with its own set of values, its own set of principles, its own set of pursuits and standards of what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false. Don't be conformed to the world. In other words, don't be like the world around us. Don't be like the fallen world around us. But so that's the negative. Don't do this. What's the positive? It comes right after that. Yeah, be transformed. How? Yeah, by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we can't be doing both of those things at the same time in terms of the overall direction and desire of our lives. All right, we'll always be in this body, in this age, there'll always be the commingling of sin along with the holiness. The holiness comes from the Holy Spirit within us. That's true. That's a gift of God. That's the gift of sanctification. That's by God's grace. That's by God's power. But we still live in this body of flesh. So we still have that seed of corruption and sin within us. But in terms of the overarching desire and direction of our lives, one preacher I listen to says the purpose and pattern of your life, it's going to be one or the other. It's either going to be a life of being conformed to this world around us or being transformed by the renewal of our mind based on the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. One or the other in terms of the overall direction and desire of our hearts and lives. So we've got to choose. Each one has to choose. What are we proactively pursuing in terms of our life? Are we just falling in line with the world around us? Are we just going with the flow? Are we going with the status quo? Are we going with what's popular and with what's trendy? Or are we striving after the Lord to renew our minds for us? We may be transformed by the renewal of our mind. The Bible and the message of the gospel that's found in the Bible is to save us, to bring us from darkness into light, which just means life and fellowship with God. Then after we are living life in fellowship with God, the Bible still has a purpose in our lives, is to renew our minds. It's to renew our minds. God is not done with us yet. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. Not even close. But by His mercy, He's renewing our minds. The nature of Christian living is one of transformation. It's one of spiritual transformation. Transformed by the renewal of your minds. What's the purpose of that? He tells us the purpose of that. That by testing, we may discern what is the will of God. What does God want? What does God command? What does God forbid? All of these things. The will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, what's perfect or holy in His eyes. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1 and look at some of these phrases. If you have any questions, just, go ahead.
So is this a perfect will of knowing the perfect will of God? Is that kind of like Proverbs 3:5 where He directs your path? Or is this more of like a knowing what God's will is versus a specific direction and a path kind of thing? Is it a little bit different than, you know, how it says, if you trust in the Lord, He'll direct your path?
Yeah. Well, we can't know and won't ever know all the, you know, the secret providences of God, where, you know, He guides us in this direction, or He may give us this intuition of making this choice instead of that choice. I think this is just being able to grow in recognizing what is good versus what is not good, what is acceptable versus what is not acceptable. And what is holy and what is unholy, those are not always easy decisions. I mean, sometimes they're on the surface. You know, we like to reduce God's will and God's law down into these a rigid set of rules. Just do these things, don't do these things, you'll be fine. I think it's generally speaking just to discern God's will. But I don't think He's talking here about specific details and specific situations. Like specific budget decisions with your family.
Right.
But as we grow, we'll, you know, whenever we're growing in our discernment by the renewing of our minds, we'll be better at making budgetary decisions to the glory of God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So does that help at all?
It
yeah.
does. And the truth is, you won't know any of this stuff unless you're in church, listening to pastors, reading your Bible,
right.
Doing all those kinds of things. Then maybe you begin to understand.
Yeah.
Well, this is what God wants of me. Oh, and He wants this in me, and He wants this part, and so on and so forth.
I agree.
So I think
that's
the main idea of what He's getting at.
Right? Yeah, it's a good point that spiritual growth doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens, first of all, it happens through testing. It happens through testing. It's the refining fire of sanctification is not easy. And we'll have a lot of blunders. We'll have a lot of mistakes. And we'll have a lot of sins. And part of the testing is to not give up. And to not stay in our sins. And to not be self-absorbed in our blunders and mistakes. But to go to God for forgiveness and for mercy and for grace and for help, that He'll help us. Through testing, we'll learn to discern the will of God. Verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. So, first of all, just recognize the nature of this paragraph is very simple. He's making an appeal to them. Another way to say that would be he's pleading with them. He's laying this out there for them, making an appeal that they would receive this and strive by faith to put it into practice. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. The grammar there is pretty much based on the mercies that he just taught about for 11 chapters. Based on God's mercy, then he goes into the commands or the imperatives. All right, based on God's mercy, do this. Based on God's mercy, live like this. Don't live like this, but live like this. But it's all based on God's mercy. It has to be a gospel-grounded and gospel-centered mindset that we try to obey God, or else we'll just be legalists. We have to be grounded in the gospel. We have to know that any true obedience in our minds, in our hearts, in our words, in our lives, any true obedience is a result of God's grace in us. It's a result of the work of the Spirit in us, and that's based on the gospel. It's based on Christ and who he is and his saving work and his giving us the Holy Spirit. On that basis, on the basis of God's mercy in Christ, therefore, obey. That's what will keep us from being legalists, and that will keep us humble. And that will keep us daily recognizing our need for grace. Daily recognizing our need for grace. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. See, the mercies of God is the basis of the appeal. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, let's just stop there and meditate on that clause. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can picture under the old covenant presenting a bull as a sacrifice. The bull would be killed. Or you could picture presenting grain as a sacrifice. The grain was never alive in the way that the bull was alive. Goats would be presented as a sacrifice. They would lose their life. Here, what's being presented as a sacrifice to God? We are. You are. The body. You see, Christianity is not just ideas that we think. It's a life that we live. We're offering ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifice. That phrase right there should be captivating to us. A living sacrifice. Not like the bull that was killed. Not like the goat that was killed. Or the grain that was burnt. The body is living. We're breathing. We sleep. We wake up. We eat. We are alive. We think. We feel. We make decisions. We speak. We have relationships. And on and on and on. And in all of those things, we're to see ourselves and we're to live life as offerings being laid down as a pleasing aroma to God. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That should also remind us or teach us that where our bodies happen to be located doesn't matter. Wherever you are, whether you're at church or whether you're at home or whether you're at the supermarket, if it's your body, wherever you are, present it before God as a living sacrifice. Live for God at the church. Live for God at home. Live for God at work. Live for God with your friends. Present our bodies as living sacrifices, offerings to God. It really is true that we owe God everything. Amen? We owe God everything. And it's out of love that we offer ourselves in service to Him. It's out of gratitude that we offer ourselves in service to Him. It's not to earn forgiveness. It's not to earn God's favor. It's because we love Him. And we're thankful, and we want to live for Him. We want to glorify Him. Where do all those desires come from? They come from God, too. On the basis of His mercy, we're to obey. I love that phrase. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I think it could be argued that everything else that follows, not only chapter 12, but chapter 13, and then on into chapter 14. All this, I think all the practical applications, and there's a ton that are about to come, all of them are just different specific instances and applications of this. How do I present my body as a living sacrifice in this situation? How do we present our bodies as living sacrifices in this situation? What about in this area of life? How do we present our bodies as living sacrifices here? What does it mean here? They're all just different aspects of laying our lives down in service to God. We were bought with a price, and we no longer belong to ourselves, but to Christ who shed his blood for us. And then he says, holy and acceptable to God. Present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You have to have both of those phrases. Holy and acceptable to God. And then it's a spiritual worship, or it's a spiritual service rendered to God. How can our lives, or anything in our lives, be considered holy and acceptable to God? Only through the blood of Christ. And only because it's carried out through faith in Christ with the presence of the Spirit. So that's why it's only holy and acceptable to God, because it is spiritual service or spiritual worship. And that comes from a result of being saved. Saved by the blood of Christ. United to Christ by faith. Filled with the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, holy and acceptable. The nature of Christian living is one of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. It's a matter of pursuing holiness and living out what is acceptable to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. We already looked at this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You can see the logical flow here. We will not progress in presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unless we are continually transformed by the renewal of our minds. We won't progress in holiness unless our minds are continually transformed by a principle of holiness. And we won't progress in thinking and saying what is acceptable to God unless we progress in being transformed by the renewal of our minds. In other words, we won't progress in rendering this spiritual service or the spiritual worship to God apart from the renewal of our minds. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a glorious thing when a sinner is saved. It's a glorious thing when we were saved. But God was just getting started with us. That's not the finish line. That's the launch pad. We have a lot of growing to do. And a lot of sanctifying work that God needs to work in us. And the overflow fruit of that will be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices in all of life, in all spheres of life. Verse 3. After we looked at verses 1 and 2, the nature of Christian living, verse 3, we'll give verse 3 its own title or its own heading, the role of humility. Humility is so important. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, what would that be called if we were to think of ourselves more highly than we should? Ego. What's some other words? Shout them out. Huh? Conceited. Some other words. Arrogant. Yeah. Proud. Self-absorbed. And then you can think of some other things that would then result from the ego and from the conceited and the arrogant. What are some things that will result either in our lives or in the church if we're to be like that, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think? What would result from that? Think we're better than other people. That's right. When we think we're highly of ourselves, we automatically will start looking down on others. Absolutely. Vince, what did you say? You'll offend people, right? You'll be very off-putting and self-righteous. Jordan? You still glory from God? Everything for you becomes about your own glory and exalting self. It's all about me. Self-centered. That's right. So it impacts your own growth and your own progress in holiness, but it also impacts the fellowship. It impacts the fellowship in a negative way. It'll bring fights and division and quarreling and just a negative energy. That's the word's a little too soft. It's just a dark, wicked energy of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness is of the devil. Pride is of the devil. And he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. That means proper judgment. That means the right judgment. You cannot drive drunk because your judgment is off. You think you're seeing things that you're not seeing. Things are blurry. Things are crossed. Since your judgment is skewed, it is warped. You need to drive when you're sober, so you can see properly and make right judgments, see things properly. That's an illustration from the word sober. He says we think about ourselves and see ourselves with a sober judgment, a judgment that's not skewed, a judgment that's not warped, a judgment that's not blurred. And that sober judgment about ourselves can only come from what God says about us, that we're wicked, we're sinners, we're not the great people we thought we were before God changed our hearts and awakened us to the truth of our desperate and deep spiritual need. We're to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We have to have humility. We have to have humility. It's one of those foundational things. When you talk about foundational things for the Christian life, one of them would be love. Right? Love is foundational. Love for God first, love for God and His Word, love for each other, love for the church, love for others, love for the world expressed through missions and evangelism. Love is foundational. Faith is foundational. If you have true love, you also will have true faith. You can't separate those things from one another. Love is obedience. Obedience is born of faith. Trusting in God. Trusting in Christ for salvation. That His word is true. That His sacrifice is sufficient. That His reward of eternal life is sure. Love is foundational. Faith is foundational. There are other things. Hope is foundational. Repentance is foundational. Turning from sin. A godly sorrow for our sin. Not just sorry that we got caught, but sorry, truly, that we've grieved God with our sin. A godly sorrow. And another one of those foundational things is humility. Humility. One pastor says we all have to be gospel humbled in the church to have a true peace and a true unity with each other. Once the gospel humbles all of us and gives us new hearts. Yes, Becky.
Mm-hmm. To realize that you're still wrong and for reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are still sinning. So it's very hard to reconcile, I think, with each other if we don't have a humble spirit.
Yeah. Amen to that. And it's one of the central applications that he'll get into in these chapters, the disagreements and the friction that was coming from different views on matters of conscience. And that humility is such a key component of being able to reconcile and be at peace with one another and have unity in the church. Humility should increase as we grow in grace. It should not decrease. We're learning more about God and His holiness and His character. We're learning more about practical holiness and righteousness. If we're truly growing in those things, we'll also be increasing in seeing the depth of our sin, seeing the depth of our corruption. And as that's happening, the proper response is to continue to look to Christ for His grace and His mercy and rest in Christ by faith. And we'll have a bigger and bigger and bigger view of His just how profound His love and the grace is toward us. All that to say, as that's happening, we'll also be growing in humility. Well, God will teach us more and more about just how weak we actually are, about just how sinful we actually are, and that will increase us in humility. And the role of humility, can't say enough of it. It's one of those foundational pieces. We can't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're to think of ourselves with sober judgment, which would be judgment based on the truth of God's word. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That is intriguing, and that is a much needed reminder for all of us. The way we think about ourselves, and now he's transitioning specifically into our relationship as a member of a larger church. I think of myself according to the measure of faith. This is a key phrase that God has assigned. And then you're to think of yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So where did the measure of faith that I have come from? Yeah, just use the words here. God. God has given you. Where did the measure of faith that you have come from? Give from God. Because you're further along in grace. Because you're further along in using your spiritual gift. It's not because you're inherently better than me. That's from God. So here's the picture. I'm a recipient of grace. You're a recipient of grace. Therefore, we should be humble. And measure of faith specifically is going to refer to giftings. You know, our faith and our faith service to God, part of that is the spiritual using the spiritual gifts that He's given us by His grace. And it's a measure of faith. Whatever measure of faith, and it also has to do with the weak brother and the strong brother, that's coming up. But just in the most general sense here, the most general sense, God assigned it. And obviously God gave it through the Holy Spirit, which Vince said. So we think of ourselves, the road to humility is going to be seeing ourselves as recipients, 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 recipients. The measure of faith that I have was not born of me. It was born in me by the work of God. And same for you. Same for anyone. God assigns and God gives grace and gifts based on His purpose and based on His wisdom. And now, verse 4 onward, what we'll see is unity in diversity in the church. This is how we're to think about the church. There should be unity in diversity, a diversity of giftings, a diversity of measures of faith, what he just said. But there's unity in that diversity. Verse 4, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, the church, we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That's one of my favorite verses for talking about church membership. We're not only members of the church. We're not only members of Christ. We're members, what does it say? Of each other. United to one another. I'm going to back up to verses 4 and 5 because there's a lot there that I like and that I think could be helpful to us. But let's keep reading a little bit more just so we can see more of this unity in diversity. There's Unity in the midst of diversity. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ. That's the diversity. According to the grace given to us. Recipients, 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 recipients. Gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal. So we need our sleepy leaders. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Another, the last thing we need is grumpy do-gooders. So he says, don't be a grumpy do-gooder. Zeal is a biblical aspect of leadership. There should be a fire in our bones for spiritual things. A spirit wrought, spirit fueled passion for the kingdom of God and for the word of God and for the people of God and for the souls of the lost. Let's back up to verse 4. Tracking with me? For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function. Okay, there you go. There's your metaphor. The metaphor is the body. And the body has different members. Members just means parts. Different parts. And the members do not all have the same function. So you can't switch the hand and the heart. They have a different function. They can do different things. You can't just swap them out. And that's principle hold true in the church too. You can't just plug people in anywhere. This is an algebra or physics class. We have this formula and you just plug people into the different variables. And there's different measures of faith that God has assigned, different gifts and different gifts by God's grace that he's given to us. We use our gift and we serve in the church according to the gift given. It's a point here. As in one body, we have many members. Members don't all have the same function. That's the metaphor. And I love it because he doesn't just give the metaphor of the fact that bodies have different parts. He gives the point of why he's bringing this up. The point that he's bringing up this metaphor is because the members have different functions. The members have different functions. So also we, though many, are one body in Christ. That's the unity. And that is the basis of our unity. That's actually what constitutes the unity. If there's no in Christ, there's no unity. So many people talk about unity out in the world, out in the country, out in society, out in culture, the concept of unity. Biblical spiritual unity is only experienced and enjoyed because individual people are united to Christ. They're in Christ, and so we're in Christ together. It's our relationship to Christ that binds us together. One body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Members of one another, because you're part of the same body, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we have different gifts. Okay, that's great. That should make us happy. And you don't have to have my gift. And I don't have to have your giftings. And I don't have to have your gift. Please don't get mad at me because God didn't give me the gift that he gave you. And I promise not to look down on you because God didn't give you the gifts that he gave to me. We have different gifts by God's grace. And we're supposed to use those gifts. He says, let us use them. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So gifts are a result of grace. Let us use them. There's no time for slothfulness when it comes to using our gifts in the church. Every Christian has a gift, at least one spiritual gift. I'm convinced all Christians have multiple spiritual gifts to one degree or another. Right? That's another thing, too. We may have the same gift, but you may be further along in your using and maturing in that gift. You may have that gift to a greater degree. Not everyone who has the gift of preaching is going to be Charles Spurgeon. know, people have different gifts, have those gifts in different degrees, measure of faith that God has assigned, and you could be further along in your gift. Maybe I've been slothful in a gift for 8 years. You think I'll be as effective and fruitful in exercising that gift as you when you've been attending to growing and exercising and practicing? Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame. Certainly not. I'll be lagging behind. We're to use these gifts, use the gifts to edify the church, to build up the church for the purpose of ministry, for the purpose of missions, and on and on and on. The church can't function unless Christians are using their gifts, the gifts that God gave. Then he gives some examples. Examples and really just illustrations. You have prophecy. Prophesy in proportion to the faith. If service, serve. Teach, teach. Exhorting, exhort. Giving, just be generous. Leading, lead with zeal. Acts of mercy, probably would call that. Mercy ministries is a phrase today, but I guess in our circles we call that more of benevolence. Benevolence ministries, mercy ministries. Yeah, do it cheerfully. So there's unity in diversity. We are all recipients of spiritual gifts. That's by God's wisdom. Measure of faith he's assigned, verse 3. Grace given to us, verse 6. We're to see ourselves as part of one body in Christ. That's what unites us. Not that we all do the same things, but that we are all united to Christ. And we're to serve according to our gifts with humility, with sober judgment, verse 3. Now, with the chip on our shoulder, that would come from arrogance and self-centeredness. All right, any questions or thoughts on verses 3 through 8? I'm going to finish out this outline here. Bless you. Yeah. It's a great, great cross-reference, Philippians 2, 5 and following. The most glorious being in the universe, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself, made himself a servant for the benefit, first of all, in obedience to his Father, and for the benefit of his people. Yeah. As a sacrifice, death on the cross, and that was the road to his exaltation and glory, and that path that Christ walked, humbling himself, offering himself as a sacrifice unto the glory of heaven, that's the same path that we trod as Christians. We offer ourselves in sacrifice, and we suffer unto glory as he suffered unto glory. The end of the story is heavenly fellowship with God forever. And Christ is the pattern. I'm so glad you brought that up. Christ is the pattern of this. He's not asking us to humble ourselves, whereas he never did. He humbled himself. Great, great point. Anybody else on this? Anything from verses 3? Well, anything from verses 1 through 8? He kind of starts in verse 9 to rapid fire some commands for Christian living. First of all, he says in verse 9, let love be genuine. What other kind of love could you render? Phony. Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Let your love be sincere. Let it be genuine. You know, there's a way to give lip service to love and to give a show of love. religious service or good deeds done in the sight of others. I mean, the Pharisees were experts in this. You know, some of the things that they would have done just on the surface of it, were good things. But underneath, they were full of dead men's bones. They were unclean, and it was all about being seen by others. So that others would see, and others would just know just how holy and righteous you are. So let your love be genuine. Love each other from the heart. Abhor what is evil. What does it mean to abhor? To hate. Yeah, it's like a raging hate. It's a little stronger than hate. I mean, it is hate, but there's almost a violence associated with it. Things that are evil, our hearts should be dead set against them. Not secretly indulging in them. Not secretly desiring them and thinking that they're good and we really wish we could have them, but we can't because we're Christians. No. We abhor that which God abhors. Things of the devil. Things of wickedness. Abhor what is evil. Heresy would be one of those things. Right? Heresy would be one of those things. Hold fast to what is good. Cling to it. Cherish it. Guard it. Care a whole lot about it. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor, not seeking honor. That would be the natural impulse of the flesh, to outdo each other in seeking honor, but to honor each other and to esteem each other. Outdo one another in showing honor. He's not saying have a competition. It's just a way of speaking that this should be a top priority for us to respect each other, to honor each other, not to slander on each other, not to gossip on each other, not to look down on each other, but don't give up in showing honor and respect to each other. Do not be slothful in zeal. What is it with Paul and this word zeal? Get over it. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy in zeal. But be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Be urgent. Take these things seriously. It's the world around us that won't take the things of God seriously. God has set us apart. We take His word seriously. This is real stuff. We're to be fervent and we're to be zealous. We're to have a fire. And we all do that through the filter of our own God-given personality. I could never try to mimic the expression of zeal that comes from other preachers. Because they're them. They're their own person, their own personality, with their own measure of faith, with their own gifts that God has given them. And I'm me. My personality that God gave me. And the work of the Spirit in my heart, in my mind, through my personality. The measure of faith that He's given me. And the grace and the gifts that He's given me. And the same thing for each and every one of you. We don't mimic this so-called style of zeal and fervor from other people. That would just be fake. We'd just be phonies. But in our hearts, there should be a fire for the things of God, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There must be zeal. Must be zeal. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Love that phrase. The end of verse 11. Serve the Lord. What are we here to do? We're here to serve the Lord. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to serve the Lord. Seek the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Learn from the Lord through His word. Partner with the Lord in gospel ministry. Serve the Lord because He's the head of the body. He's the master of the house. He's the high priest. We serve the Lord, not ourselves. And we are to serve each other, but not ultimately. I'm your servant as your pastor, but ultimately I serve the Lord. I answer to the Lord. And you hopefully you see yourself in that same light, to serve each other and to serve your families. But who do we answer to on judgment day? You're not going to answer to me. You're not going to answer to your families. We're each going to answer to the Lord. We're to serve the Lord. There are different authorities in society that we're to honor and respect. Children are to respect and honor the authority of their parents. And we're to respect and honor authority in the church and in the workplace. And at the level of state, as citizens, we're to show honor and respect. There's different spheres of authority and different authority structures in society that we honor and respect in a proper way. But the supreme authority is God. And we honor Him above all and before all. And we can never, ever let anything get in the way of this one thing, serving the Lord. We must serve the Lord. We've just got to be there in our hearts, or we'll live out of the fear of man in one way or another. And we may not know it. We don't want to live out of fear of man. We want to live out of the fear of the Lord, serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Based on the hope that we have in Christ, rejoice. We should be a rejoicing people. Be patient in tribulation, persecution, suffering, maybe the testings that he referred to earlier in verse 2. Be patient. Be patient. Don't give up. Don't forsake your Lord. Don't lose your profession of faith. Be patient in tribulation, waiting for the Lord to deliver us through. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Verse 12 would make a nice weekend seminar. Part 1, rejoicing in hope. That should mark us off as a different kind of people. Part 2, session 2, right before lunch, be patient in tribulation. How do we do that? How do we do that well? How do we do that with maintaining a witness? And part 3, after lunch, be constant in prayer. If we're going to be a rejoicing people, if we're going to be a patient people, we have to first be a prayerful people. Be constant in prayer. You be constant in prayer because there's constantly things to pray for. Constantly things to pray for. Even if you just took one category of prayer, and there are many categories of prayer, just take one category of prayer, like things you and I need to repent of. We can be constant in prayer just for that one category the rest of our lives, nonstop. And there's all kinds of categories for prayer. Think of the one category of prayer of saying thank you to God for all that He's given us. We can be constant and nonstop in that one category of prayer continually to the end of our lives and never run out of things. We're to be constant in prayer. How much do we need God to intervene in the affairs of the church to keep us unified? And to keep us focused, and to keep us diligent, and to keep us loving and serving and evangelizing. How much do we need God for practical ministry? That's just one category of prayer. Just one category of prayer. And we could go on and on and on. Be constant in prayer. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The saints have needs. Food, clothing, shelter, general help in different ways. Show hospitality. Let them stay with you. Or help them. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Christian living is not in a vacuum. Just like spiritual growth is not in a vacuum. This is lived out stuff. This is nitty gritty stuff. This is mind and heart stuff, but it's also hands and feet stuff. And it's also checkbook stuff. It's also home stuff and sometimes car stuff. All that we are, all that we have, we lay it down as a sacrifice to God. And I know I certainly have not arrived. I've got a long, long way to go. All I'm just trying to do tonight is preach on it. But we've got to strive to grow in these areas for the advance of the kingdom and for the glory of God, for the good of the church. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So, if someone's persecuting Christians, or slandering Christians, are we to curse them or bless them? We're to bless them. That doesn't mean condone what they're doing. That doesn't mean condone their worldview or their lifestyle. But as far as it depends on us, what comes from us is to be good things, not sinful things. So what's coming from us is not to be slander just because we're being slandered. It's not to be a troublemaker in response to troublemakers. You see, we're not to reflect the world's wickedness back to itself. Does that make sense? We're to reflect God's goodness to the world, into a world of darkness. We don't want to be mirrors of a lost world. We want to be mirrors of Christ shining forth in the world, to be salt and light in the world. So we don't want to respond to evil with evil, but to hold fast what is good, like you said earlier. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Right, so don't be happy just for when things go good for you. Be happy when things good for someone else. Don't be really excited because you got to do something. Be excited for someone else to get to do something. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not all just about me and what I get and what I'm happy about for me. And then also weep with those who weep. That's talking about empathy. That's talking about sympathy. That's talking about don't run the other way just to avoid this awkward situation. I mean, both of those are just examples of we're not just here for ourselves. To rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Of course, the only one who can do that perfectly is God. Live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another as part of our witness. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That means we're not elitists. We're not an elite group in society where we can't associate with the lowly. Sociologically speaking, socioeconomically speaking, is what that's probably talking about in this context. Poor or beggars. Don't be haughty. Don't act like we're better than them just because from a worldly measure they might be considered lowly. Associate with the lowly. That's a big deal in the book of James, too. In the book of James, this was a major problem in the church. They were showing favoritism to the rich, overlooking the poor. Then he says, never be wise in your own sight. Well, that's a constant struggle, isn't it? And we just think our own thoughts and our own ideas are the best thing ever and the answer to everything. But we're not to be wise in our own sight. We're to be constantly seeking God's wisdom. Repay, oh, here's a good verse, verse 17. I told you these are rapid fire here at the end of chapter 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're not to be a people of vengeance. We're not to seek revenge. But we're to do what's honorable in the sight of all. Part of our witness. Part of our witness. You know, being able to overlook things that in the flesh we wouldn't be able to overlook. And the rest of the world is to be like, you've got to get them back. You've got to get them back. You've got to let them know that you're not going to take this. Do what's honorable. That's going to be part of our witness. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, sometimes it's not possible. And you've had this maybe in your relationships, in your life. You try to reconcile a situation. You try to do what's right. Set a good example. Be humble. Be gentle. Be gracious. Admit that you were wrong. Seek reconciliation. And it's just not possible because the other person just is not going to go there. But as far as it depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all. We're not to be troublemakers. We're not to be fighters, but we're to live peaceably. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. He said that earlier. Don't repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. All right, so God has the authority of vengeance against sin. He's not delegated that authority to us. What authority has he delegated to us? Gospel authority, as his church. The authority to proclaim the truth of God's word. Not to get vengeance against others for their sins. That's not part of what God has asked us to do or wants us to do. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, before we get the Spirit of Christ in us, we only do those things for our friends. And even then, probably really reluctantly. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. The idea there is this could help to bring him under conviction for his sin. Generally speaking, again, part of our witness that can help to awaken this person to their need for a Savior, to the reality of sin. When people are lost, they don't see sin for what it is. They need to be awakened to the reality of sin. And that'll happen through the ministry of God's word and through the witness of God's people and through the prayers of God's people answered through God's providence. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, in many of these, there's different directions you could go. Showing vengeance or not showing vengeance. Living peaceably or not living peaceably. Being overcome by evil to where it's the evil that's dictating what I do and how I think and how I feel. Or overcome evil with good. And God's word and God's spirit and God's will and God's influence dictating how I respond to evil. Even up in verse 9, let love be genuine. I could either have a genuine love or a fake phony love that's all about me. I could abhor what's evil or I could embrace what's evil and condone what's evil. I could hold fast to what is good or not really care about what is good. And on and on and on. You see these different paths we could take in all these different areas. And it goes back to the importance of verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. We're surrounded by a world that does things one way, by one set of principles. Don't be conformed by it. But rather, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that through testing we may discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And in that chapter, it's two more paragraphs after that, he's given us a lot of different examples of what's good, acceptable, and perfect, and then the contrast to that, the worldly principle that stands in contrast to the godly principle. Let's pray.